Well, good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again, and we're reading from Matthew's Gospel this evening, from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 to verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Well, let's pray once more. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this wonderful opportunity to once again read your word, to gather as your people, to receive instruction from your word, to love one another, and to apply faith to what we hear. And so now, Lord, I pray once again that you would open up your word to us. We confess to you that without your aid and without the supernatural help of your Holy Spirit, we would have nothing of spiritual significance to say about your word. We would have nothing of lasting value to see. So I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see so that we can say all those things that are true, all those things that are glorious, and that these things would be ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this by the aid of your Holy Spirit. In his name, amen. I love the incident in John's Gospel where Philip goes to speak to Nathanael after Jesus had just called him to himself. And Philip says to him, "I found the one that is the Messiah, and come see, he comes from Nazareth." And then Nathanael responds by saying, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" In other words, he had a certain expectation of what the Messiah would be and where the Messiah would come from. And he had a certain picture of Nazareth, and he said that that can't be the place where the Messiah comes from. For the rest of the Gospel, and actually for the rest of the New Testament, that subversion of expectations is a persistent theme. It happens throughout the Gospels. You expect one thing to take place, and then another thing that you don't expect actually takes place. I think it's a surprise to us so often, because we haven't taken seriously Jesus' simple words where he says, "The first will be lost, and the lost will be first." Now, this passage highlights that theme so wonderfully, as the people that you think would be first to enter into the kingdom of God don't even enter. And those people you think will never enter the kingdom of God, they're the ones who are entering into the kingdom of God. What happens in Matthew chapter 19, you might remember from last week, is Jesus had just encountered a young man. This young man was very promising. He seemed to be a morally upright man. He seemed to be very well managed in his daily affairs and in all of his relationships. Jesus gave him some of the second table of the Ten Commandments, and he had said that he had been keeping those things diligently since his youth. And Jesus looked at him, and Jesus loved him. But then at the same time, this young man had a serious problem. The problem wasn't that he was rich. The problem that was that he was covetous. And he had desired the things of this world rather than desiring God and rather than loving God through Christ. If he knew God, if he loved God, he would love Jesus and he would follow Jesus. And there would be no price that would be too high for him to set aside so that he can follow Jesus. When Jesus confronts him in that last episode of this encounter with him by saying what he needs to do is sell all his possessions and then follow after Jesus, we see the real problem, that this young man's heart was not bent on God, but it was bent on self, and it was bent on the riches that he had had. So this young man leaves sorrowful from this scene, and this leads to a conversation between Jesus and his disciples about what on earth just happened. How is it that this person who seems to have all the signs of external blessing upon them is not entering into the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus reflects on that, and he essentially wants us to answer two questions from that scene. The first question he wants us to answer is, why is it specifically difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom? And the second question is, why is salvation impossible with man, but possible with God? So let's look at each of these questions in turn from this passage. The first one is, why is it specifically difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is reflecting specifically on this exchange that he had just had with this young man. Now, what are the difficulties associated with entering the kingdom of heaven if you have great wealth? The reason that it's difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven as a rich person has very little to do with the amount of money that is in your bank, and it has a lot to do with where your heart is. It has everything to do with the desires of your heart, rather than with the money itself. This is how Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, there are specific temptations that are associated with the desire to be rich or the desire to have great wealth. One of the most obvious temptations is that people start doing whatever they can to get their hands on wealth. This was the case of the soldiers who were extorting people in Luke chapter 3. So when John the Baptist confronted them and told them to repent in verse 14, he told them that they should stop extorting people. But it was exactly the same with the tax collectors as well. They were not only collecting the tax that they were supposed to do for the Roman government, they were continuously taking extra for themselves, beyond what was allowable for the taxes and beyond what was allowable for their own salary. They were trying to enrich themselves. And so Jesus has a conversation with Zacchaeus, famously, in Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, where the repentance in Zacchaeus' life was not only him coming to see who Jesus is, having Jesus in his home, but then making repayment for those that he has cheated up to that point. That's what we call restorative justice. After you've done an injury to someone, you make a restoration for the thing that you have done wrong. So there's a specific temptation to cheat other people out of wealth. But even if it's not associated with cheating or gaining wealth through unjust means, Jesus wants to show us how easy it is to turn from our dependence upon God to turn to our dependence on things and on wealth. I've rewritten the Lord's Prayer to illustrate to you how so often people revoke any dependence on God and they say, all I really need is my wealth. And this is the prayer that they would pray every day rather than praying the Lord's Prayer. They would say, dear wealth, may you hallow me, may my kingdom come, may my will be done. You have given me my daily bread and more. Because of you, I will have no need of forgiveness. I can pay my way out of any situation. My only prayer is that I may be kept from losing you, my great wealth, which gives me life and health and a future. Now, who would pray such a thing out loud? But one of the things that Jesus is trying to point towards is that one of the problems with wealth is the problems of who are you really depending upon. Are you depending on God to say, give me this day my daily bread, and really meaning it? Or are you depending on your wealth and the things that you have? The problem of wealth is so often the problem of self-sufficiency. I do not need God. I have everything I need. What do I need to ask of God? And that is the problem that Jesus is trying to picture in this passage. Now, Jesus wants to make a contrast between this rich young man who seems to have everything in order and the kind of person that enters into the kingdom of heaven. The person who is described here in the rich young man is a person who is self-sufficient and who prays this kind of prayer that we have just described. He has all the wealth that he needs, and that supplies all of his needs. He's not willing to turn away from this wealth to look to Christ and to look to God for what he truly needs. Instead, he looks to himself. But Jesus says the kind of person who enters into the kingdom of heaven has an entirely different makeup about them. In the most fundamental sense, when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he described the kind of person who would enter into the kingdom of heaven as one who is poor in spirit. That is, they have a sense of emptiness within themselves, and therefore they cling to God, and they have an openness to God. They are the ones who mourn over sin, not over the losses of their bank account. They are the ones who are meek and entrust themselves to God. They are the ones who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Righteousness within their own lives and righteousness within the lives of others. They're the ones who are merciful because they have been shown mercy. They're the ones who are pure in heart and they long to see God. Now, this is the kind of person that Jesus describes is the kind of person who would enter into the kingdom of heaven. A very different makeup to the kind of person that this rich young man was. Now, what Jesus had been trying to do since chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel is he'd been trying to sketch to his disciples, what does a community look like that forms itself around this Jesus? This Jesus who had revealed himself as the one who is going to lay down his life on the cross. This Jesus who had revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration as indeed not only man and Messiah, but God himself. What should a community look like? And the first principle that he gives there is the same as the first principle of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to turn and become like a little child. Humble yourself and have a real sense of your dependence on God and not a dependence on your stuff if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus says here about wealth and about the rich makes it sound like it's almost impossible for someone who is wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So some want to ask the question, is it possible then for those who are wealthy to be saved at all? But Jesus' phrasing here in this passage shows us that it is indeed possible for those who are wealthy to be saved as well. So in verse 23, he says, truly I say to you, with difficulty will the rich person enter into the kingdom of God. So there are those who are wealthy who will enter into the kingdom of God. There are those who are poor who will enter into the kingdom of God. We see this unfolding in the book of Acts as well, and in Paul's letters too, where we find in several places that yes, the gospel did reach those who are poor and those who are lowly in a physical sense, but it also reached those who are wealthy and prominent as well. So for instance, in Acts 17, when Paul and Silas were preaching in Thessalonica, and they were persuading people about the gospel of Christ, it tells us that quite a few prominent women were also persuaded of the gospel, and then were also saved. These were wealthy women. So in both Thessalonica and then later in Corinth, Paul encountered people that were wealthy who were also saved. It wasn't just the poor in the physical sense of the word that were saved, but also some of those who were rich. And this is not surprising because both Thessalonica and Corinth were really wealthy cities. They had people in them that were really wealthy because they were capital cities and they were port cities, which means that they had a lot of accumulated wealth around them. So when Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian believers, talking to them about what it meant for them to be saved, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." In other words, not many of you came from the elite class, and not many of you were wealthy. But it does imply that some of them were. Some of them were powerful. Some of them were wise according to worldly standards. And some of them were of noble birth. And so we find in the early church that there were those who were rich and those who were poor who were being saved. We find this most prominently in the letter of James, when James has to confront this issue of riches and poverty within the church, because it was causing division within the church as well. In James chapter 2, he talks about how people were given preferential treatment based on their paycheck in the church. And he says that's not the way to treat people in the church. And he goes on in chapter 5 to give specific warnings of the dangers that are associated with wealth in the Christian walk. So yes, we see from the very early stages of the church that there were those who were being saved from the rich, and there were those who were being saved from the poor as well. Jesus does not want us to think that it is impossible for the rich to be saved. He's highlighting here the potential danger that is involved for the rich. So does Jesus want us then to think about poverty as a virtue? When he's speaking so strongly about the dangers of riches, does Jesus call us towards forsaking all of our riches, forsaking all of the money and possessions that we have, so that we might have an easier Christian walk? In other words, that Jesus considered poverty a virtue and riches a vice. Now, you might think that's a silly kind of question, but it's not if you read about Christian history, especially in the Catholic Church. There is a large part of the Catholic Church that considers the vow of poverty as a virtue. In other words, it's a good thing to give up all of your money and all of your possessions, and then you can live a holier life than if you had money and possessions as well. The problem is that Jesus does not think of poverty as a virtue, nor does he think of riches as a vice in itself. What Jesus was illustrating in this passage of the rich young ruler and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that our expectations about the kingdom of heaven are wrong, because more often than not, you and I look at the outside of things, and Jesus looks at the inside. We look at someone who is wealthy or prominent, and we think to ourselves, surely they must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in fact, that is not necessarily the case. This is exactly the problem which the disciples had. When they looked at the young man that Jesus had just sent away, they thought to themselves that wealth is a sign of God's blessing on his people. And in the Old Testament, this was very often the case, as you have with Abraham, you have with Job, so you have with King David and King Solomon. Almost all of the patriarchs and almost all of the kings of the Old Testament were given enormous wealth. And these were seen as signs of God's blessing. And even in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you find this pattern continually, that there is a call for the people of Israel to be diligent in their labors, and when they are diligent in their labors, the Lord will reward them in this earthly sense of gaining material possessions for themselves as well. So the people, the disciples, when they heard Jesus talk about wealth in this almost negative way, they were astonished. They said, "We thought that if someone was wealthy and well-established in Israel, that's a sign of God's blessing upon them." And what Jesus is saying is that that person will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Which leads them to the next question. Well, if they don't even enter into the kingdom of heaven, who will? One more thought about the relationship between riches and poverty. Again, Jesus does say here that it's only with great difficulty that a rich person will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that does not mean Jesus is calling us towards laziness or moderate productiveness in our lives. This is a false belief that poverty is some way virtuous and then riches is in some way, poverty is virtuous and riches are a vice. This is something that Paul had to confront in 2 Thessalonians when he was dealing with some of the believers there. They had thought that actually if they were just to sit back and wait for the second coming of Jesus, then that would be good enough for their lives. And they didn't have to engage in all the responsibilities that they had to work and to look after their children and to look after the rest of the people in their community. So Paul had to address this quite strongly, and he actually said, he gave them the rule that whoever will not work should not be allowed to eat. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. It sounds like a harsh rule, but Paul was showing the deep connection that there is between diligence in work and providing for what you need. He was reminding them that work was a gift given by God in the very design of us as humans. And it was given to us not after the fall of humanity into sin, but before, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were commissioned to work in the garden and they were commissioned to cultivate it. What sin does to this picture of work is it makes it more difficult. It makes it filled with toil and frustration. This doesn't mean that we avoid this kind of work, but it means we take up this responsibility as stewards of the gifts that God has given us to take care of ourselves, to not be a burden on others, and then to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. This is the ethic which Paul describes in Ephesians 4, verse 28. When he talks about what repentance looks like in the case of a thief, he says there that let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Can you see the pattern that Paul lays down here? That we are required to work, we are required to be diligent, we are required to be productive in that work. We are not to sit back and be lazy with the time that we've been given or with the resources that we've been given. And as a result of the productiveness that we have within our time and our resources, we should be able to provide for ourselves and even for those around us. Jesus' warning against the difficulty that the rich have in this world does not negate the responsibility that we have to work hard. It does not endorse laziness as a Christian virtue. It does not endorse poverty as a virtue. It does not endorse moderate productiveness. In other words, I'm just going to be this productive because it meets the bare necessities, but I'm not going to do anything more than that. That is not what Jesus is endorsing here. The last thing to just say about this issue of the difficulty that the rich will have in obtaining the kingdom of heaven and its relationship to riches and poverty is that Jesus doesn't want us to turn all of our gifts and our time and our talents merely into money. This is a difference that Jesus' attitude towards money is towards, let's say, people who are, I don't want to pick on anyone, but let's say investment bankers or someone who works their whole life and everything that they do is about money. Now, that might not be true of all investment bankers, so please, no one take offense. It's the kind of person that whenever they encounter someone new, the first thing they ask is, how much money can I get from this person? It's the kind of person that every time they discover a new thing that they can use, they ask, how much money can I get from this new thing? Every time they learn a new tool, the first question they ask is, how much money can I gain from this tool? And what people who have this mindset ultimately do is they ultimately use God and other people instrumentally. So in other words, they use other people for the sake of getting money from them rather than serving them, rather than helping them, rather than lifting them up. And a kind of view that sees humans and God as instrumental is a view that ultimately fails because it ultimately destroys itself. This leads us to the second part of the question. Jesus has now dealt with this question of why is it difficult for the rich person to enter into the kingdom of God? We've placed this in the larger context of Jesus' discussion about poverty and riches, showing us Jesus' attitude towards poverty and riches and our attitude towards work and its relationship to poverty and riches as well. But now we have to ask the next question which Jesus asks and which Jesus' disciples asks, and that is, why is salvation impossible for man, but possible with God? As we said previously, the disciples would have been completely baffled by the scene unfolding before them. They would have not understood what was going on. Here was a person that they thought, surely this person has got it all together. Surely this person will be let into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, no. Your ideas of the kingdom of heaven are false. They need to change. So then they naturally ask Jesus the question, if someone who has all of these external marks of the blessing of God upon their life is not saved, who then can be saved? Jesus uses the illustration here that is often repeated in verse 24, where he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter into the kingdom of God, when he speaks about the difficulty of the rich entering into the kingdom of God. This is such a perplexing metaphor if you try to picture it, a camel going through the eye of a needle, that people have tried to go around it in several ways. The first way that they try to go around it is, in the original Greek, the word camel is one letter different to the word for thick rope or thick cable. And so people say, all we need to do is we just need to change this one letter and then the metaphor makes sense. Jesus is saying, it is so difficult for a rich person to enter into heaven. It's like having a needle and trying to put a thick rope through that needle. It's an impossibility. We can't do that. The only problem with that position is obviously that's just changing what the Bible says. There's like no indication that that's what Jesus said. He uses metaphor of a camel. The next thing that people try to do is they say, well, this metaphor is so obscure that maybe Jesus meant that a needle was the entrance portal in some places, and therefore it was a smaller entrance than usual. So it is with great difficulty that a camel can fit through that needle entrance portal of like a front door. But he could ultimately do it. But again, the problem with that metaphor is we don't have sufficient evidence to show us that that was called a needle or the eye of a needle. Now, why did Jesus then use this metaphor of a camel and an eye of a needle? The reason is simple. It's the same as the reason why Jesus spoke about fish and fishermen. It's the same reason why Jesus spoke about mustard seeds. The reason is Jesus was looking around him to what the people of the Israel were familiar with. And he was using those things to illustrate his point. For them, the largest animal that they would know is a camel. This would be one of the largest animals that they would know. And the smallest entrance they would know about would be a needle. So he was saying, try to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It is an impossibility. The way that we might say it today is, try to fit the sun through a subatomic particle or something like that. Our scale might be slightly different, but it would have exactly the same point to it. Try to fit something enormously large through something that is really, really small. The point here is beyond the point that Jesus had made earlier. Earlier, Jesus had said, with great difficulty can you do it, but now it seems just impossible. When you add this illustration of the camel fitting through a needle, it's just, how can you fit a camel through a needle? And Jesus is going to say, he's going to confirm what the disciples think when they hear this illustration. So take a look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them, this is an intentional direct look, and said, with man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. That's exactly right. If you think about fitting a camel through the eye of a needle, that is physically impossible to do. So then, why is it impossible for man to be saved? Now, Jesus broadens the discussion from just the salvation of the rich and this illustration of the camel and the needle to all of humanity. And he says, actually, it's impossible for all of humanity to be saved. The reason it's impossible for all of humanity to be saved is because of humanity. The reason it's impossible for humanity to be saved is because of humanity. Our problem is the problem of sin. This is illustrated by Jesus when he was encountering this rich young man who so confidently said that he had adhered to certain of the Ten Commandments and he had obeyed the second table to such a large extent. But at the same time, his heart had not been transformed. He was not obeying the first table of the commandments, which was to ultimately worship and love God beyond all other things and have no other idols. And he was not obeying the last commandment, not to be covetousness. His obedience was an external obedience. This all revealed the fact that even with him, even though externally it looked like he had things together, he still had the problem of sin. What Jesus is showing here now, when he says that with man it is impossible, the salvation is impossible, is he goes beyond merely the rich and he says, actually, this is a category for everyone. Salvation is impossible, not just for this rich man, but for every single person. The reason it's impossible for every single person is because we have all been born of Adam. And Adam was appointed our representative head, which means that he was the best of us. And he stood as the one who represented us in his actions. So when he did well, he represented us in that. And when he failed, and when he sinned, he took all of humanity with him in that failure and that sin. And that means that if you're born of a human, which all of us are, you participate in Adam. You participate in Adam's sin. And then you also participate through our actions in his sin by breaking the law of God, the moral law that God has given. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the absolute necessity that God is God and worthy of worship. And we are his creatures who are made for him. Salvation is impossible with man because of man. We cannot achieve it ourselves because we do not seek after God. It's like we've fallen down a deep, deep pit. Rather than looking up and how we can get out of the pit, we are making for ourselves these beautiful constructions of the pebbles that we find at the bottom of the pit. We are not looking to God to deliver us from our condition, but we are content with the sin in which we live. We are content with the pebbles. We are lost sheep, wandering away from the fold, having no idea where the rest of the fold is, and no ability to turn back to go in the right direction. This is why salvation is impossible for man, because of humanity's condition of sin. But there's a second reason why salvation is impossible for man, and it's also impossible for man because of God. Salvation is impossible for man because of who God is. When we read in the Bible about the definition of who God is as the one who is holy and just, we see that God is the very definition of what it means to be holy and just. What that means is that all evil he will punish. There is never an instance where God turns away or perverts justice. God is never bribed. God is never unjust. And he always delivers the just judgment on all who come across his path. So then the reason why salvation is impossible in light of who God is God is the just judge standing before us when we have broken the law. And as a just judge, the only thing he can do is declare us guilty. And the only thing he can do, because of his perfectly holy nature, is to give us the due penalty for our breaking of the law. We have turned aside from our Creator. Therefore, we deserve separation from him eternally. This is the problem when you speak to unbelievers in the world today about their conception of justice and its relationship to salvation. They'll often say, well, the way that I like to think about salvation, whenever someone says the way I like to think about it, then you know that it's going to be wrong. The way that I like to think about salvation is I like to think about it as a scale. You just have some good things that you do and some bad things that you do, and as long as the good things outweigh the bad things, then you will be fine. But the question is, where do you get that idea from? In which courtroom has that ever worked? When has a criminal ever pleaded on the case that he has done more good things than evil things, even though he has done such terrible evil things, and then has been let free? No, with the justice of God, it means that all of our evil must be punished because of the character of God. That means that God cannot just say, I wipe your sins clean. It's not an external compulsion on God. Someone isn't looking over God's shoulder and saying, God cannot do that. But it's an internal reality of the justice of God. His holiness requires him to punish sin. He cannot do any other because he is God. Salvation is not only impossible because of man, but it is impossible because of God. But there is good news as well. Jesus wouldn't just go on to say that it is impossible for man. With man, this is impossible. But he would go on to say that with God, all things are possible. And we know that in light of what Jesus had already said about the predictions about his death, and in light of what's coming in the Gospels, we know that how this tension is ultimately resolved. This tension between the reality of our sinfulness and the reality of God's holiness and justice, which must be meted out. It is ultimately met and ultimately answered in the death of Jesus, where Jesus dies for our sins as the atoning sacrifice, as the one who takes our place, as the one who dies for sins. We have sinned against God, so we have to repay. We cannot repay, so we need a perfect substitute. None of us are perfect, so who can repay on humanity's behalf? Only God is perfect, so God takes on flesh to pay our penalty. Salvation is impossible for man, but it is possible for God, and it is possible through Christ. This leaves us with just three closing applications as we bring our service to an end. The first one is that when you think about the nature of salvation, there are not many ways to be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus. There's nothing that men can do within their own strength to accomplish salvation for themselves. Not all the rituals in the world, not all the religions in the world, not all the insight in the world will save anyone. The only one who can ultimately save is Christ. And that's because of Christ's death on the cross as our atoning sacrifice. The second thing to remember as we reflect on this passage is that we should take Jesus' words seriously from verse 23. That it's with great difficulty that the rich will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the way that you and I need to think about our relationship to wealth is we need to think, how can I press on towards heaven without burdening myself with things which will ultimately trip me up and tempt me into sin and drive me away from God and Christ? Let me close with this illustration. When I was recently traveling, I decided to only go with a backpack, which is quite a feat to try and pack 2 weeks of clothes and everything into one small bag. What this means is, as you stop from destination to destination, you can't keep buying things, because the more things you buy, the more heavier your backpack becomes. This is obviously a great difficulty for me, who wanted to buy some books along the way as well. What happened every time that I bought a book is my backpack became heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And if I were to continue along that path, ultimately it would be unbearable to carry, and I might have to throw it off altogether. That's a way that Jesus wants us to think about wealth. He wants us to think that perhaps there are things in your life that you are burdening yourself with unnecessarily, that might be tripping you up in that final day and their final temptation that you might face. And so you need to think carefully. Are there things in my life that are preventing me from running the race with perseverance? What are we supposed to do with those things? Throw them off. Recognize that heaven is worth more than everything else that we can attain in this world. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that as we have meditated on your word, that you would continue to apply these things to our hearts, that we would not only have insight into your word, but that we would have insight into ourselves, that we would know God and we would know our hearts, and we would know when you have spoken to us. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us humble and repentant hearts, hearts that are always eager to do exactly what you have said in your word. Lord, would you give us obedience by the strength of your Holy Spirit to do this and all other things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.